Our Father, we thank you again for the scriptures. We thank you that by them we have not just understanding but life. And so we pray that you would be with us now as we study these two chapters from Genesis. Please give us understanding, give us hearts that respond to them in obedience and faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was the most famous dream of the 20th century. And it was in 1963, at a civil rights march, that Martin Luther King told us of his dream with those words that have now become immortalized. He said, "I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood." I have a dream, he said. And it's a longing in his case for racial harmony, that people from different backgrounds would find unity and equality as they came together. And those words, "I have a dream," have been the rallying cry ever since for those who have shared that hope. And it's been a hope that has been present in every generation. In each generation we've had a longing that we could get different peoples together. And in many of those generations we feel as though we are just on the verge of achieving it. And so in our own time, many people would think we are surely on the cusp of bringing unity across the nations. We look on the international scene to a body like the UN for hope. And we think to ourselves, well, we have the desire now, we have the apparatus. As the global village shrinks and the races intertwine as never before, now surely we can get our act together. It's a powerful vision. And it's an enduring one. But the question is tonight, is it a realistic one? Because I guess you could say we've had very little success. If you look at the local national news most nights, there will be some instance of racially motivated crime or violence, almost on a daily basis, it would seem. Internationally, again, as we look at the UN, it does struggle. Its very size, which might be a point of encouragement, seems to count against it. The more chairs that are around the table, the harder it is for people to reach a consensus. And so the dream seems elusive. Rather than living in a dream of racial harmony, we seem to be living in a nightmare of racial conflict. And the question is, why? Why can we not have unity across the races, across the nations? We're all human beings. We want peace. We want a quiet life. Why can't we do it? And behind that is a deeper question. How did we get to be so different? Wycliffe Bible Translator says that there are 6,809 known languages in the world. And a language is not just about the words you use, it's about the way you think. Each language represents a different way of seeing the world, a different way of interpreting the world. And the question is, how did we get to this point? Why don't we all speak the same language? Why are we not one global nation? How did we get to be so different? And that is the question that lies behind the two chapters from Genesis we're looking at tonight. If you've been coming over recent weeks, we're in the last of our current series looking through these early chapters of Genesis, and they're chapters that explain why the world is the way it is, helps us to make sense of this world, how it got to be this way. And both of these chapters, Genesis 10 and 11, shed light on the diversity that we see around us. In fact, each gives a slightly different perspective on that diversity, and we need both perspectives to be held together. Otherwise, we'll get our expectations of how the world works completely wrong. In chapter 10, we have a table of nations. If you have a quick glance at chapter 10, that's what's going on there. Lots of different nations are set out. In chapter 11, we have the story we've just heard read of the Tower of Babel. And if you were to study those two chapters carefully, you might spot that they're out of chronology. They're the wrong way round in terms of sequence. The events of chapter 11 actually take place before the events of chapter 10. At the beginning of chapter 11, the world has one language and a common speech, And yet chapter 10 shows us different nations, different languages fanning out across the world. And the reason they're put this way round is because chapter 10 is making a point we need to understand before we come to chapter 11. Because in chapter 11, our diversity is a result of God's judgment. In chapter 11, God scatters and confuses language so that we can't understand each other. But in chapter 10, our diversity is the outworking of a good thing. It's part of the natural variety God has given to his world. So if we come to the passages with this question, how do we get to be so different? Chapter 10 would say, well, it's a fulfillment of God's purpose. It's a good thing, our diversity. But chapter 11 would say it's an expression of God's judgment. And we need to remember both of those things as we look at the world around us. So firstly, as we look at chapter 10, it is a fulfillment of God's purposes that we are so different. So have a look with me at this chapter. Just glance your eyes over it. And what's your first impression of Genesis chapter 10? Mine was that it's a bunch of dead guys we don't know, whose names we can't pronounce. So if you're looking for inspiration for unusual kids' names, for sort of further down the road for some of us, have a look at chapter 10 of Genesis. All sorts of inspiration. You've got the sons of Ham in verse 6. You've got Cush. Mizraim, not a common one, is it? Put, a golfing child. All kinds of names there. But the first verse actually gives us a bit of orientation, so we see what's going on in this chapter. So verse 1 says, this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons who themselves had sons after the flood. So what we're looking at in chapter 10 is the fact that Noah's three boys, who we remember coming out of the ark with him last week, Noah's three boys had kids, and they had kids, and they had kids, and so on it goes. And each of those boys is given a little section in this chapter to show us the family tree that flows from them. So Japheth gets verses 2 to 5, Ham gets 6 to 20, and Shem gets 21 to 31. But as you look down, you realise it's not just a family tree, but each of these lads produces a clutch of nations. Their descendants eventually become a group of nations. So if you have a look at verse 5, the nations that flow out from Japheth's line become maritime peoples, we're told, spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. Verse 20 gives us a similar summary. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. And again, verse 31 gives us a summary. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages, their territories and nations. In other words, we get huge variety flowing from these three boys of Noah. Variety in terms of ethnicity. We've got different clans emerging, different identities developing. They're spreading out geographically, widening the circle, if you like, as they fan out across the face of the earth. Variety in language. They're already beginning to develop their own distinct languages, their own ways of seeing things, and their own different politics as they form distinct nations, as they order their own collective lives in different ways. And all of it summarised by verse 32. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. Spread out over the earth after the flood. So that's what chapter 10 is. The sons of Noah's go off and produce family lines that eventually become groups of nations. And I take it we're meant to see this as a good thing. Turn back to chapter 9 and verse 1. This is what God said his people should be doing. Chapter 9 verse 1, as they stepped off the ark, God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And that's exactly what's going on in chapter 10. They are doing the work of filling and spreading and begetting and all those sorts of things. And they're doing it with huge variety. They're fanning out not just physically, but culturally. We're seeing cultural variety as they spread across the world. And it's a good thing in Genesis 10. It is good to have that variety. We have a common origin as human beings. We have a common purpose from God. And yet these different groups find different ways of expressing their vocation under God in his world. And that variety actually reflects something of God's own nature. It just happens that today is Trinity Sunday in the Anglican calendar, the day where we remember that the one God we know is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is three persons, but he is three different persons. Those three persons, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, have different roles. You can't just swap them around. The Father is different to the Son. They're not interchangeable in that way. And so the God that we know expresses his unity in diversity. One God who is three distinct persons. And that is also true of the creatures he makes in his image. So this variety is actually an expression of God's purpose. And the lesson for us, just in case you're wondering what all this has to do with our lives and this week and all the things going on, the lesson for us is this. For God to have a multiracial people is not plan B. God has always planned to have variety in his people. The vision we're given of heaven in Revelation is that it will be a place including people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It will be a place of enormous diversity. And the church now is to be a foretaste of that. It's part of how we reflect God's nature as his image bearers. And so I take it it's right for us as a Christian church to celebrate our racial diversity. It's lovely, even within our own congregation tonight, having people from different backgrounds, different races, different nations. And we celebrate that. But I take it too, we should maximise it. And I'm very conscious that there are communities and races in Maidenhead who are not represented in our church family. I guess an obvious example would be the sort of Pakistani Muslim community. And I think there's a case to be made from various parts of the Bible that we need to prioritise reaching them in particular. Because until we do, we are not as fully orbed a Christian community as I think God would have us be. Our fellowship is not as enriched as it could be. It will take more effort to reach those who are from different backgrounds to ourselves. We don't just have the physical effort of trying to make points of contact where they may not naturally exist. We have the mental effort of having to think through all those cultural considerations of how we articulate the gospel to a different culture. But I think that is a challenge for us at St. Mary's, not just to reach out to those like us, but determinedly to reach out to those who are unlike us, that we might be as increasingly a multiracial community. So how do we get to be so different? Well, in part it is fulfilment of God's purposes in Genesis 10. But Genesis 10 is put before chapter 11, because chapter 11 shows us that as well as that, our diversity is also an expression of God's judgment. Or at least the ways in which our diversity is a matter of tension. And we come now to the Tower of Babel, that famous story that is so well known. And this story in the Bible is brilliantly crafted. There's all kinds of wordplay and alliteration and rhymes and that kind of thing. And as I said earlier, it takes place before the events of chapter 10. Verse 1 tells us, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. And the first thing we have in Genesis 11 is human ambition. And already in verse 2, we begin to see that this ambition is not what it should be. So verse 2 says, as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. That's just a hint, I think, in that verse that their motives aren't godly. Going further east in Genesis is actually a sort of symbolic of going further and further away from God. So when God expelled Adam and Eve, from the garden. He sent them east. When God banished Cain to be a wanderer, he sent him further east. So it seems to imply, I think, that they are getting further and further away from God. But as well as that, we're told in verse 2 that they settled in Shinar. They're being told to fill the earth, but they seem determined to stay put. But their rebellion becomes explicit in what they do when they settle. They say to each other, let's make bricks, let's build a city, and as the centerpiece, let's make a massive tower. Now, in and of itself, that's not wrong. It's not wrong to make a city, not wrong to build a nice tower. You've got to have something on the postcards to send off to others. But their motivations are wrong. And we're given both of their motivations in this passage. God's purpose for his people is to fill the earth with his glory. So one of the phrases that comes again and again in the Old Testament is that God says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. God wants the world to be full of his glory. But what is their motivation? Verse 4, they say, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. That should ring very loud alarm bells. What is the very first thing Jesus tells us to pray for in the Lord's Prayer? That God's name would be hallowed. And yet their concern here is not with God's reputation, but their own. They're not glorifying God, but glorifying humanity. And their other motivation at the end of that verse is that they may not be scattered over the face of the earth. They decide we're going to stick together and look to our own interests and not to God's. And so they unite in defiance against God and set to work building this city. Well, that's their ambition, but what does God make of it? Have a look at verse 5, and it's a verse dripping with sarcasm, I think. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. It's a wonderful verse. This tower was going to be unrivaled in its size. But God has to come down to look at it. It's as if God has to sort of get on all fours just to see this thing that they have made. You can almost imagine him kind of doing his back in as he tries to kind of... So what is it you've made down there? Hang on a bit. He really has to get down to see it. From his perspective, it's pathetic. It may as well be made out of Lego. They're saying, we've got this great tower to make a name for ourselves. And God looks at it and says, guys, I invented time. Do you think I'm going to be impressed by your little tower? It's a bit like this. I found this in the apprentice offices. One of the apprentices has been making this over the last few months. It's not bad. It's a tower. It's quite smart. But it's made of cardboard, isn't it? If you imagine showing this to the person who built and designed the Petronas Towers in Malaysia, I think they would be fairly unimpressed. No offence, Joe. It's very nice. But human greatness looks very different from God's perspective. There's so much about ourselves that we think is a big deal. We think, look what I've achieved, look what I've established. Some people will think, well, look at the home I live in, or the car I drive, or look at the family that I've created, or look at the business that I've set up, or look at the grades that I've managed to get. As if we think God is going to be wowed by it. Whereas actually all we're doing is waving this in front of God's face. Sorry, John, I'll put it back now. It's unfinished, by the way. You see, our idea of greatness is very different to God's. He has to come down to look at this tower. And his response to it is to frustrate their purposes. So he says in verse 7, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. He frustrates their purposes. In fact, he does more than that. He ensures that humanity will never be united under its own steam. He confuses language. It means people won't understand each other properly anymore. Suddenly they find themselves speaking in so many different languages. Have you ever bought an appliance, got back, opened up the instructions to find out they're in Japanese or in some other language? How far do you get when that happens? Well, for most of us, not very far at all. Well, you can imagine why the building very quickly grinds to a halt in Genesis 11. They can no longer work together. They're speaking completely different languages. And eventually it means they can no longer live together. They're not just confused, but they're scattered. So verse 8, the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it's called Babel. Babalabalabalabal. That's what it sounds like in the Hebrew. It's called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And he does it, notice, for our protection. Have a look at verse 6. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. We're not a threat to God. It's not as if he's worried about himself. No, we're a threat to ourselves. Human beings are amazingly capable. God made us that way. But he also knows that if we use our resourcefulness without reference to him, it will be awful. The idea of a humanity united without God might excite the humanist, but it horrifies heaven. A united, sinful humanity does not bear thinking about. And so for our protection, God introduces confusion and scatters the nations. Now that is very important for us because it means that any attempt that we have to unite humanity will end in tears. There will not be a world order that everyone signs up to. There will not be a United States of Earth. We may achieve a certain amount of peace between this nation and that nation, but we will never have world peace. Tension is guaranteed. The UN will never unite the nations. It will always be a misnomer. Our diversity in this regard is an expression of God's judgment. He's made us not just varied, but incompatibly varied, so that we don't understand each other. Well, that's where God leaves it in Genesis, but it's not where he leaves it in the Bible. Turn, if you would please, to Acts chapter 2, page 1093. Acts chapter 2. And we get a foretaste, actually, of where all of this is going in the long run. Page 1093, Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost. The day when God poured out his Spirit on his people. And being the day of Pentecost, Jews were gathering in Jerusalem from all over the world. So Luke tells us that in verse 5. He says they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And yet God pours out his Spirit on his people. And in verse 4, his people are given them the ability to speak in other languages by the Spirit. And it causes quite a scene. So verse 6, when all these Jews from all over the world heard the sound of God's people speaking in these languages, they came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and all those others," which I'm not going to try and mispronounce now. verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages. You see, it's a taste of what will ultimately transcend all of our diversity, and that is the gospel. You see, God doesn't reverse the diversity of Genesis 10 and 11. He harnesses it and transcends it by his gospel. He doesn't create a new language or a new culture that will be the language and culture of his church. He gathers up all the languages and all the cultures and unites them by the gospel. And it is only the gospel that can do that. And if that's the case, then I just want to close with two very quick applications. The first is that we should reject any kind of cultural chauvinism. Our mandate as God's people is to preach his gospel across the world so that the whole world will be full of the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And there's no place, there is no culture, there is no kind of person that is beneath us to work with as we do that. One of the great turning points in the book of Acts is when Peter learns that lesson. And God brings him to the point where he says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation. So we mustn't look down on the cultures and conventions of others. We mustn't think, well, they're not my kind of people. I'm not really into the things that they're into. I would never go there. It's a little dirty place. It's a bit too hot for me. No, our mandate is to preach the gospel to all people, whether we sort of feel we would naturally click with them or not. So there's no place for cultural chauvinism. But secondly, I take it as God's people, we are to long for true world peace. It is through the gospel those who are racially different are brought together in unity. And again, it is only the gospel that can do that. So if you want to see peace between the races, peace between the nations, don't become a diplomat or an ambassador. Become a missionary and bring them the gospel of peace. Well, let me pray for us. Our Father, as we look around your world and see so many different peoples, so many different nations and races, so much conflict between them, please help us to have a true perspective. Help us to celebrate the diversity you have given us. Help us too to recognize that our lack of understanding is an expression of your judgment. But above all, please help us to long to reach people from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation, so that together we might declare your praises. We pray for our own work here in Maidenhead, and pray that you would help us to reach out to those communities who we don't seem to have any natural links with, those who aren't represented here tonight. I pray that we wouldn't be slow to reach out to those who are different to us. I pray you would give us opportunities, give us openings, and that as we do so, we might bring great glory to you as people who are otherwise divided celebrate their unity in Christ, so that he would receive the glory. Amen.